Well, today we continue our series, Foundations, as we develop what is commonly called a statement of beliefs. And we've discussed many times that it really doesn't matter what we believe, does it? It only matters, at the end of the day, what God says. No amount of our belief in something is going to make it real. Our believing something doesn't change anything. As I said, it only matters what God says. By our belief, we cannot sway God's opinion. We cannot bend His will to our will. In fact, it is our will that needs to be bent, of course, to His, conform to His will. And in keeping with this truth, I've decided that when we finish this body of work that we're engaged in, when it finally gets posted on the internet, on our website, I'm not going to title it Our Statement of Beliefs. I'm trying to come up with something different. It's probably will be something like Declarations of Truth, something along that line, and I'm looking for input on that. And I might even write a little blurb right under that title to explain why we're naming it what we're naming it. Again, that it's our declaration that we don't think that our beliefs really matter at the end of the day. That it's God's truth that matters. So it's not going to be our statement of beliefs, but that it is our declaration of what we understand God has revealed. I just believe that whole idea of statement of beliefs, you see them all over the place. You know, every time you go to a different organization's website, this is one of the things that you normally see is a statement of beliefs. And it just has this connotation that somehow that these things are our doing, that it's our thoughts, that it's our religion, and that if you're out shopping around, then hey, here's yet another brand. You know, you can have a Chevy brand or a Ford brand or a Dodge brand, and if you're out shopping, well, here's our brand. And I just don't want it to be that way. You know, another brand that you can try it out and see if you like it. To me, that just allows people to continue to eat of the tree of knowledge and try to decide for themselves again what is right and what is wrong. And that's not what it should be. Indeed, we need to promote the fact that God is the one that speaks the truth. And that is what is to be followed. We're not asking anyone to follow an organization, a group, a website, or a brand. We're asking people to get on their knees, to submit to their Creator, and follow Him. And if we can be some assistance in that, then we stand ready to be a servant for that goal. And so these are to be the declarations of God's truth, not our beliefs. Our beliefs need to stay out of this. So when we are talking about these things, I want only those things that are core, that are biblically sound, that are rock solid, kind of thus saith the Lord type of things. Those are the things that we want in this declaration. We want to be revealing God in them. So today we're going to continue to work on these foundational declarations. But as you know, I was out all week and had a very special opportunity and wonderful opportunity to chaperone Brody's senior trip. And it was a great bunch. It was a great time. There are just these four kids with this tight class. They just have this relationship that's pretty interesting to be around, and they're really a great bunch of young adults. We got to see some really neat things along the Miracle Mile there in Chicago, but the most remarkable and memorable things about the trip was just watching these kids interact with each other. It was pretty good. They worked hard serving at a local church and represented themselves very well. We walked in the rain a lot, and we laughed a lot. We had a good time. So we also, in that, had devotions every day. And I think Brody and I had an opportunity several times to plant some seeds that hopefully will get watered and nourished as these young adults move down the road of their lives. And so it was very positive, I think. As a result of the trip, I really didn't have much time to prepare something for today, certainly not the amount of time that I normally have. And I had thought last week that, you know, I would cover a couple of different topics today, but we're not going to get that far. We're going to cover one today, and as I did last week, we're going to, I'm going to share with you one of these declarations, and then we'll talk about it afterwards. I believe that last week we came to the conclusion that a declaration concerning the Bible should be first on the list. So I've come up with a draft, and then here I'll present it to you, and we can talk about it. But before I do that, I want to talk a little bit about why it is that we know. Get our minds thinking along these lines so that when we look at this declaration, we can hone on it a little bit. But why is it, how is it that we know that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Many books have been written showing insurmountable evidence that the Bible is valid. And certainly we can't, you know, discuss all of those today. But, you know, we've got books in our library like Evidence That Demands a Verdict and A Case for Christ. In your Blue Letter Bibles on the apps that you all have, either on the internet or on your devices, there's a multitude of sources of Christian apologetics that go into a lot of detail concerning the historical validity of the Bible. But with such a short time to put this message together, I got to thinking, and I remembered an article that I had read about an acronym that one could use to remember five major points that would help you give an answer as to why you should trust in the written word. I was able to dig up the article, so I'm going to share some points of that article with you today, and then after that we'll look at the declaration that I've written and we'll go from there. The article used this acronym. Unity, U-N-I-T-Y. So if you are pressed for why the Bible is your source for godly truth, if it's your source for wisdom and revelation, you can recall this acronym, hopefully, of Unity, U-N-I-T-Y. It'll help you remember five quick reasons for the hope that's in you. The U in this stands for the same as the acronym itself, unity. The Bible was written by at least 40 different authors and spanned some 1,500 years. Yet, in all of that, there is this unity that exists throughout the whole Bible. And it's there because there is one God that has inspired all of the writings. He just used a lot of different men to write it. This single authorship by the hand of many is evidenced by the amazing consistency that we see in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And it spans across all the history of man up to that point. No one person was physically alive through this whole time span. the unity of the message, the major themes of the Bible, themes of love and grace and mercy, of obedience, and the revelation of a loving God. All of those things, they never change throughout the whole work. History changes, circumstances changed, but through all of it, the major theme of the redemptive work of God never waned. It was always there, this idea that God was restoring a disobedient mankind and that he's building his kingdom. Totally unified throughout the whole Bible. We see the creation of man in God's image in Genesis, and we see immediately him falling. And then we start to see this physical, the redemptive plan of God being shown in a physical way, and God working to redeem his creation. First, of course, in the physical types with Israel. And then the Messiah comes along and fulfills things that were formerly foretold by the prophets, by some of these authors that were long dead. And we finally get to Revelation, and we see the culmination of all of that work in a vision given by the overall author of this book. This unity of thought across such a long time span and so many supposed different authors is something that is completely and totally unique to the Bible in comparison to all other works in literary history. Christ said it succinctly in John chapter 10, verse 34, Scripture cannot be broken. He said very simply, Scripture cannot be broken. Paul summed it up when writing to Timothy. Well, he said this, 2 Timothy 3:16, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I think this certainly should be one of our scriptures that we cite when giving this declaration. So unity is the first of our 4 points. No other book has the unity of message across so many authors and so much time as the Bible. It stands alone. There's nothing even remotely close. So the N in our acronym for biblical authority stands for non-mythical. Now, this point doesn't have anything to do with what's in the Bible. It has a lot to do with what's not in the Bible. There are other works out there in this world that proclaim to be religious works that are supposed to be revelations of God, works like the Book of Mormon, like the Quran. But these works, along with writings of other creation accounts in history, accounts we've got manuscripts and things from the Middle East, from Europe and Asia and Africa and Latin America. And all of these writings tend to include these mythological scenarios. We've got gods feuding with each other and even dismembering each other and fighting other gods in order to form the heavens and to form the earth. The religious works of the Greeks describe the earth as being held up by the god Atlas. You probably have seen some pictures of Atlas and holding the earth. And in the Hindu religions in India, the earth is pictured as being supported on the backs of 8 huge elephants. I have all these mythical stories in these other works. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says in Job, he stretches out the north over empty spaces and he hangs the earth on nothing. Now this was written millennia before Isaac Newton discovered the invisible laws of gravity and showed that the earth was indeed suspended on nothing. This is in contrast to every other ancient creation account. There's no mythical nonsense in this. The Bible pictures the creation of the earth in a very scientific manner. Scientific as we can see it now and as we can discover it. Genesis 1, the continents are lifted from the seas. The vegetation is then created, and later animal life, all representing, you know, animals after their own kind, as we see demonstrated in DNA, in accordance with strict scientific and genetic laws that have only recently been discovered, but yet they were written about thousands of years ago. And then finally, Creation Week has man and woman being created, all done in a dignified and orderly, godly manner. There's no mythological guesswork being done. Nobel Prize winner in physics, Arno Penzias, said this: "The best data we have concerning the beginning of the universe are exactly what I would have predicted had I had nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole." Nobel Prize winner in physics. The Bible narratives are historical, faithfully reflecting society and culture as history and archaeology and all of these things that would be discovered then thousands of years later. And this book is completely devoid of fanciful and mythological stories and imaginations of men. The Bible is indeed non-mythical. As science continues to discover things and we get further in our knowledge and our understanding of archaeology and physics and medicine and other areas, we continually see the Bible as being validated, never contradicted. Its revelations, its stories, and its history are continually proven out as true, as revelatory, and historically accurate. In the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics, theologian Norman Gessler has this to say: "In every period of Old Testament history, we find that there is good evidence from archaeology that the Scriptures speak the truth. In many instances, the Scriptures even reflect firsthand knowledge of the times and customs it describes. While many have doubted the accuracy of the Bible, time and continued research have consistently demonstrated that the Word of God is better informed than its critics." God's Word stands alone in its ability to accurately reflect the reality of the world around us, and it is constantly authenticated by science and discovery. Conversely, other religious works are not. They are filled with mythical fantasies and the work of men trying to guess about things, and the work of Satan legitimately and purposefully trying to deceive us. The Bible stands alone in its position of accuracy and authority without this mythical nonsense. So the Bible is unified in its message across many authors and a large span of time. It is not only devoid of mythical foolishness, but it's rather chock full of revelatory information that is being constantly proven and confirmed over time. So let's move on to the I in this acronym, and it stands for intact. Of all the ancient works of any substantial size, the Bible comes to us completely intact. This unique fact is against all odds if you think about the history of this book. In comparison, we look at important works such as Shakespeare, which is only 400 years old, but there are major parts of his work that have already been lost. Scholars are left to try to fill in the blanks the best that they can. But the Bible's uncanny preservation has permitted it to weather thousands of years of wars and persecutions and invasions and local and regional, you know, catastrophes and disasters. Yet it remains intact. Why? Because it enjoys the protection and the intervention of God. For without it, it wouldn't have been possible. Josh McDowell, the author of Evidence That Demands a Verdict, wrote that compared with other ancient writings, the Bible has more manuscript evidence to support it than any other 10 pieces of classical literature combined. How is it accomplished? Well, the Old Testament was preserved by Hebrew scholars down through the centuries. Scholars unanimously praise their faithful copying of the manuscripts. I know I went over some of this when I gave the message on the history of the Bible. But the Jews preserved it as no other manuscript has ever been preserved. With these scribes, they kept tabs. I mean, in other words, they counted every letter, every syllable, every word, every paragraph was counted and you know, cared for, accounted for. They had special classes of men within that culture that it was their sole duty to preserve and copy these manuscripts. And practically every one of them was and had to be perfect. If they missed a letter, or as we would say, a comma, as they would say, a jot or a tittle, they missed anything, that manuscript was destroyed. And they wrote these by hand. I mean, thousands of hours, and you made one mistake, it was tossed away. They cared for it, and they took that sort of responsibility for that Old Testament. And as far as the New Testament goes, we have so many preserved manuscripts that the evidence of what was actually written down is pretty overwhelming. Again, quoting from McDowell, there are more than 5,686 known Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and over 10,000 Latin Vulgate, and at least 9,300 other early versions. And we have close to, if not more than, 25,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament in existence today. No other document of antiquity even begins to approach such numbers and attestation. Yeshua said it like this. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. These prophetic words of our Savior are still rock solid today, with billions and billions of Bibles in I think now it's over 2,000 languages across this globe, distributed on every continent and virtually every nation on this earth. God's Word will by no means pass away. Just as he said. The way that the Bible has stayed preserved for us is truly miraculous. And it, again, is unique amongst any other book, amongst any other literary piece of work in man's history. So we see this unity of the Bible. We see the accuracy of the Bible. We see the preservation of the Bible. And all of those things make it unique. The next letter in our acronym also puts the Bible in another completely unique position. And when I say unique, it completely stands alone in its ability to be able to do this. The T stands for time. And what we mean by that is as in time revealed in advance. The Bible has a unique ability to speak outside the context or confines of time. We call it revelation. We call it prophecy. But it's a revelation that God is not conformed by or constrained by time. This point alone is enough to show that this book may have been written by man, but it was authored by God. It was authored by a supreme authority that doesn't know that there's any limitation here. He was authored by a supreme authority that knows the end from the beginning. It's authored by a being, a supreme being that can cause his will to come about and do it across what seems to us to be an enormous expanse of time. But to him, what do we read? A day to him is, you know, 1,000 years to us is a day to him. It's not this large expanse of time to him. Time doesn't mean to him what it means to us. And he exists outside of it. And therefore, what he proclaims, he has the power and the ability to make happen. And he also can see what's happening much more than we can. So definitely the fourth proof, if you will, of the veracity of the Bible, of the inspiration of the Bible, of the validity of the Bible, is fulfilled prophecy. Because there is no other book on the face of this earth that tries to do it. I mean, I guess some people try to do it, but there is no other book that does it and does it with the accuracy of the Bible across the amount of time of the Bible. Accurately foretelling what will happen ahead of time. The Bible is solely unique in its ability to boldly proclaim very specific events that are to come. No other religious book out there does that. And no, you know, most of them don't even try. I want to quote again this Norman Geisler out of the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. No unconditional prophecy of the Bible about events to the present day has gone unfulfilled. Other books claim divine inspiration, such as the Quran, the Book of Mormon, and parts of the Hindu Veda. But none of those books contains predictive prophecy. As a result, fulfilled prophecy is a strong indication of the unique divine authority of the Bible. Now, I want to consider, I thought, you know, well, let's give an example. Let's give one example. In Isaiah, sometime between 767 and 786 BC, God revealed something to Isaiah that must have sounded pretty strange to him and to those that he was revealing this to. Because he said that there would be a coming conqueror that would come and that would permit Jerusalem to be rebuilt after its destruction. Now, what's interesting is that from a dating standpoint, from a time standpoint, in those years between 767 and 686 BC, Jerusalem was a thriving city. What in the world is Isaiah talking about that it's going to get rebuilt after its destruction? It's here. What are you talking about? This prophecy was so ahead of its time that it was predicting that Jerusalem would be rebuilt even before it was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed then in 587 BC by the Babylonians. It occurred about 100 years after this prophecy that it would get rebuilt. Work was not begun to reconstruct it until 539 BC, when the prophesied king conquered Babylon. So this conqueror that he said would come finally did come, 539 BC. And that conqueror decreed that the captive Jews be freed and allowed to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. In Isaiah 44, God reveals to Isaiah the actual name of the coming conqueror. So not only did he say in this short little prophecy, hey, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. There's a coming conqueror that's going to come. And he's going to be able to, he's going to allow Jerusalem to be rebuilt. All at a time where none of this had occurred. And not only that, I'm going to tell you who the coming conqueror is. Let's take a look. His name was Cyrus, known in history as Cyrus the Great. Isaiah 44. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer. So that's who's speaking. Who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness. In other words, he's saying, I'm the guy with the answers. You know, all your babblers, all your so-called prophets, all your whatever, you know, they don't know anything. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. So it's going to be laid to waste, and I'm going to have to raise them up. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. And indeed it was Cyrus that came along, conquered Jerusalem, laid it to waste, and then said, go rebuild it. This is only one of hundreds of Bible prophecies that have been confirmed through history. And, I mean, that's not even to mention, look at all of the prophecies that we can read in Isaiah and all of the Bible about the coming Messiah and everything that he did that was fulfilled down to the very letter, sometimes down to the hour, and in the most minute detail. I think of Yeshua riding into Jerusalem on Passover. What did he ride in on? A donkey. Well, so that was foretold how many years before that? 700, 800, something like that? No other ancient book, no other supposedly sacred book even dares to present predictive prophecy. Yet the Bible is, help me out, Brody, what is it? It's 25-30% prophecy or more. I just to have that stat on the tip of my tongue, but I don't now. A great majority of the Bible is prophetic. So not only, it doesn't just dare to do it every now and then. It is a major part of this book. And foretelling, you know, events across millennia of history proves emphatically that this cannot be a work of man. Man can't accomplish that, especially when these prophecies span across normal men's lifetimes. I mean, even if I was to prophesy, hey, you know, I think this is going to happen, and then, you know, Brody prophesies something at his age, and then by the time he's 90, he somehow makes it come about. That can't happen in these prophecies, because a lot of times the men that wrote them down never saw them come to pass. And many times didn't even know what in the world they're talking about, like Isaiah here. What do you mean it's going to get rebuilt? That looks fine to me. Right? So it spans time. And it proves again that it is not the work of man. These four things show that this book is special. It's unity. The fact that it's not only non-mythical, but it is accurate scientifically. And it is validated. The fact that it has stood the test of wars and famine and disasters and everything else to come to us intact is miraculous in and of itself, and makes it stand up above any other work. And then what other work out there can span the element of time to foretell things that have not yet come to pass across generations? It can only be the work of God. And so this book is unique in all of these ways. And because of that, it is special. It has a spiritual component to it. It may have been written by men, but its author is God. And because its author is God, it gets this ability to be spiritual in that sense that in one place it says that, you know, it cuts both ways, dividing even the joint and the marrow. We have to understand that all of these things that make it unique make it a book that is spiritual in its application. And so when this book is applied, it creates spiritual results. And so the last letter in our acronym stands for yield. The Bible yields results. Its teachings have redemptive and transformative power, as evidenced by the outcomes of the lives of people that have applied it and followed it. It's a practical book, explaining God's will in virtually every facet of life. And it's an instruction book on how to achieve success. President Roosevelt remarked that a thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education. But being able to reap these benefits involves faith. It involves trusting in this book. And that's why you establish these first four first, because that gives a foundation to somebody that says, hey, this is why this book is special, and this is why you should follow it. And then this final proof is when you do, then there's results. But it takes faith. It takes an active belief that God's word is true, and that applying it will yield these results. The Bible puts it this way: but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. As we study the Bible, our faith is increased. And we see that here in Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. Now, this isn't theory or speculation. It's been proven time and time again that the Bible has had an effect, a positive effect on people's lives and on society as a whole. On an individual level, people experience great benefits from following the teachings of this word, even though they don't maybe accept all of it. What they do follow is blessed, because because the teachings of the Bible are spiritual laws that are in place. And they eternally exist. And when they are applied, benefits are reaped. I've been to business seminars and self-help seminars, and I've heard them teach these success things, and that this is how you do things, and this is how you walk it out, and these are the principles that you use. And they teach them. You know, when we come into church, we say we're preaching them. But, you know, it's the same thing. They're preaching too. Or they're teaching, whatever word you want to use. But these things work, and people pay money to come and learn these secrets because they work, because they're spiritual, because they're in exorbitant laws that are in place, and they work whether or not the Bible is credited for their source. But the Bible is the credit for their source. And the author of that Bible is God. And the author of those laws that are revealed to it is God. And therefore, they work. And the Bible is the source. And when applied, the teachings of the Bible yield results. And that fact, demonstrated in the lives of countless people, is another real proof of the validity of the Bible. It is the way that everyone, if they so choose, can personally validate the written word. Apply it. Apply it to your life and watch what happens. You've given four very good reasons. The unity, the non-mythical, hey, it's true, it's validated, that it's intact, right? And its prophecies span the test of time. Do you have this basis on which to say, oh, okay, I think I'm going to pay attention to that. And then you go apply it. God gave us that foundation to say, this is my word, I can prove this is my word, this is how you prove my word. Get faith in that word, now go apply it. And if you had any doubt before, after you do so, and you yield the results thereof, you'll be a believer. This book is a spiritual book because it has a spirit as an author. Its author has lived forever. It knows how to do it. And here's its instruction to you to do it. So if anyone has a question, if you're ever questioned about why you have this trust, why does this Bible have this authority over your life? Why, when you're faced with a decision, do you think about a Bible verse or a Bible principle and you respond to that circumstance or that problem in this way? Why do you put your faith in this old book? Remember unity. Unity, non-mythical, intact, time, and yield. And have an answer for the truth that lies in you. There it is. One acronym to help you remember the points to give an answer. So at this time, let me give you what I think, what I have kind of pieced together a little bit as a draft of our declaration about this Bible that we hold so dear. Again, like last week, I understand this is just a starting point. I have no pride in authorship, and you know, let's all look at it together, and we'll kind of circle up and let's work together to make it right. But here's what I've got. We declare that the Bible, as commonly divided as both the Old and the New Testament, is God's revelation. It's written by men, but authored by the inspiration and direction of God. As such, it represents His expressed will to humanity and His revelation of His plan for them. Because God is the author, it is infallible in its original writings, and it is the supreme and final authority and the foundation of all truth. That's what I got. Now, for scriptural backing of this statement, I've got a few scriptures. I'm open to some more. Hopefully this is a good start. Of course, we've already mentioned 2 Timothy 3:16. All scriptures by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. 2 Peter is a good one. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So again, written by men, but authored by God. A couple more. John 10:35. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. That's a direct quote from Yeshua himself. The scripture cannot be broken. John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. I don't know how many we need to give, but I think that's a pretty strong foundation. So let's go ahead and circle up, and you guys can let me know what you think and let me have your input. We'll go from there. Amen.